Well, are you ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
Right on. You all are enthusiastic. You know, it does help when you come to church enthusiastically expecting to get something, right? Your expectations are high. When your expectations are high, you receive more. Did you know that? Well, hey, we have been talking about grace for the last several weeks now. And you know, grace is a very misunderstood concept in the church culture today, I think, isn't it? Grace is a somewhat misunderstood concept in our church culture. But you know what? That's no different than in the first century and in all the centuries since the first century church. Because if you read the book of Galatians, you note that the entire book of Galatians was devoted to correcting the Galatians' understanding about grace. Did you know that? So even in the first century church, there was misunderstandings and misappropriations about grace. And so the same problem that we have today is the same problem that existed back then. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, penned this very detailed letter to the Galatian church to correct their understanding about what grace was. Because their concept was, well, it's belief in Jesus and observance with all these other religious ceremonies and duties, because it's the tendency of fallen mankind to think that we have something to do with our salvation, that we earn merits with God. And so it's Jesus and these religious ceremonies. And Paul wrote to the Galatians to explode that flawed thinking. So yeah, we do have some flawed concepts about grace in our church today. But again, that's no different than what it's been since the first century. So since grace is such a foundational concept of our faith, it's vital that we really understand grace, because our very faith hinges upon grace. Now, let me just quickly deviate here for a moment and redefine in a soundbite what grace is. Now again, this is a very, very rudimentary understanding of grace, but this is how we typically tend to think about it, that grace is unmerited favor. And that is a good definition, because what that implies is that you get the mercy that you don't deserve, but you don't get the judgment that you do deserve. I'll say that again. Grace is not getting the judgment that you do deserve, but getting the mercy that you don't deserve. That's unmerited favor. There's a lot more to grace than that. That's why we've needed several weeks here to really unravel this concept of grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul needed an entire book of the Bible to get the Galatians to understand what grace really was. Now, by the way, I'm going to be doing something just a little bit differently today than I usually do. I usually open up our teachings with a reading from the Scriptures, our foundational text or master text that lays the foundation for where we're going in the rest of the teaching. And I'm not going to do that this morning, because I'm going to leave that to later on in the teaching, and it'll make sense why I'm delaying it when we get to it. But what I do want to do this morning is open up with a core concept that lays the foundation for where we're going, and that's this. You can't fully appreciate grace without understanding corruption. I want to say that again. You can't fully understand or appreciate grace without understanding corruption. Now, I was on my phone the other day, and I was on my news app on my phone scrolling through some headlines, and I saw this headline that intrigued me, so I clicked on it and read the article. And it was about this woman who was swimming in a Colorado lake, and she inhaled some water, and unbeknownst to her, there were some amoebas living in that water that she inhaled and got up into her sinuses and eventually got up into her brain, and they began feasting on her brain tissue, and she was dead in 5 days. Now, that's a really alarming story, I know, and it's a true story. I want to use that story as a springboard to give you an analogy to explain where I'm going with this teaching. So let's just imagine, by way of analogy, that you're out on the street one day, and somebody walks up to you and says, "Oh my gosh, I'm so glad I found you. I sold my house to come up with the money to buy the cure for the brain-eating lake amoeba, and I'm giving it to you free of charge. Well, you may have never even heard of the brain-eating lake amoeba before. So you kind of look at this guy and you think to yourself, man, what has this guy been smoking? And you walk away unimpressed and maybe somewhat a bit annoyed, right? But let me paint another scenario for you. Let's imagine that you begin experiencing some dizziness, some blurred vision, some disorientation, and this goes on for a couple of days and it just intensifies. You get some vertigo, something's bad wrong. So you go to your neurologist, he runs a battery of tests, he comes back with the bad news that you have contracted a brain-eating lake amoeba. And the cure for that disease, that infection, costs $250,000, and insurance doesn't cover it. But without it, you're going to be dead in 5 days. Well, of course, your mind is reeling at this point, right? You walk out of the doctor's office and your world is rocked. And you're thinking to yourself, how am I ever going to come up with $250,000 in 5 days? But without it, I'm going to be a dead man in 5 days. I mean, that's the way that your mind would work, right? But right in the middle of that very darkened countenance that you've just acquired because of that bad news, somebody walks up to you and they say this, "Oh, I'm so glad I found you. I just sold my house to come up with the money to buy the cure for the brain-eating lake amoeba. And here's the vial of medicine. I'm giving it to you free of charge." Well, obviously, that person's sacrifice is not wasted on you at that point. You might not even know this person, but all of a sudden, you hug this person around the neck and you burst into tears of thankfulness because this person has just saved your life. They've liquidated everything to save your life. So, why do I tell you that story? Well, it's because without the knowledge that you have a disease that's going to kill you, the news of a cure has no impact for you. Let me say that again. Without the news, or without the knowledge that you have a terminal disease that's going to kill you in just a few days, the news of a cure has no relevance to you and has no impact on your life. Is that right? So, see, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that mankind has a disease, and it's called sin. We're all broken. You want to know what the Bible says about it? Let's look at Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick." It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, who can really understand the depth of the depravity of the human heart? That's what that verse means. It's referring to the disease of sin. Isaiah 59:2 shows us the results of that disease. It says, "Your iniquities," which is just another word for sin, "your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen." See, here's the point I want to get across to you. Most people have no knowledge that they have a disease called sin, and that disease is life-threatening and eternal in its consequences. But this is another point they also don't know. Someone laid down his life to purchase the cure for that disease, and that person was Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people in our culture think that they're already on good terms with God because they have no knowledge that they have a disease. See, and that's why when Christians walk up to someone and say, "Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, that's all well and good, and that's a true statement. But without the knowledge that they have a disease that they need someone to give them the cure for, that statement has no impact on most people. Some people it will. But most people, that statement has no impact on because they don't know they have a disease. Most people think they're already on good terms with God, if they believe in God at all. They believe that they're already on good terms with Him. Most people congratulate themselves about how good of a person they are. Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy, so I must be pretty good. I'm not as bad as how she acts, so hey, I must be doing pretty good. Me and God, we're on good terms. I hear that all the time. I share my faith a lot, and that's the thing I predominantly hear the most. I'm okay with God. Me and God are okay. I think I have a good relationship with God. Of course, I may be, you know, sleeping around and, you know, doing all kinds of crazy things that are obviously in direct opposition of a Christ follower, but they think they're on good terms with God because most people don't look at themselves and say, what a wretch I am. They look at themselves and say, I'm a pretty good person. They have no idea that they have a disease called sin that's going to cost them their eternal lives. I want to also piggyback off that statement and say this. Most people think that God simply dismisses sin. So most people's mindset about their sinful condition is this. Yeah, you know, I've told some lies from time to time, and yeah, I've done some wrong things, but, you know, I'm not a murderer or a rapist, and, you know, God dismisses my sins. He's a gracious God, so, you know, me and Him are on good terms. I think I'm okay. But unlike the women depicted in this picture right here, God is not in the habit of, quote, hear no evil, see no evil. He sees and hears everything. He sees and hears everything, and He judges everything that He sees. I'm going to get to that statement more in just a few minutes. But first, I want to read to you out of Romans chapter 2. Now, our master text that we'll read in a few minutes is Romans chapter 3. You might want to go ahead and turn there and be ready to read that here in a minute. But I want to first read out of Romans chapter 2 on this point, does God dismiss sin? And it says this, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. It goes on to say, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You don't hear that taught much in Christian churches these days, wrath and anger, because we don't like to make people uncomfortable, do we? But see, without this version of the gospel, without this side of the gospel, people can't really come to repentance. So what does the wrath of God look like then? Well, the Bible talks about a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus told a parable about a rich man who went to a place of the damned and suffered in the heat of flames. So, ladies and gentlemen, what we're talking about is a place of eternal punishment called hell. And you hardly ever hear that word uttered in most churches these days because, why? It makes us uncomfortable. But without understanding that you have a disease that's going to ravage your eternal soul, you haven't really heard the gospel. You haven't really heard the gospel. Now, I like what C.S. Lewis said about the concept of hell because it is a difficult concept for us to imagine and for us to comprehend that people really go to this place for all eternity. C.S. Lewis, a famous theologian and author, said this about hell. He said, there is no doctrine that I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by the Christian church, and it has the support of reason. Now, why does he say that it has the support of reason? What's he mean by that? Well, we know that C.S. Lewis was a wildly intellectual, intelligent person. Why does he say that hell has the support of reason. Well, I don't know if you remember the name Timothy McVeigh or not, but Timothy McVeigh was an American terrorist back in the 1990s who bombed a government building in Oklahoma City and killed 700 men, women, and innocent children in one full swoop. Well, Timothy McVeigh was sent to death row, and just before his execution by lethal injection, he was defiant and unrepentant to the very end, and he said just before his execution, "If given the chance, I would do it again." Now let me ask you a question. Would it be just and fair for someone like Timothy McVeigh or Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler to go into eternity and slip into a sleep of never-ending nothingness? Would that be fair? Think of what Adolf Hitler did. He murdered 6 million Jews and other non-compliers and tortured them in unimaginable ways. Would it be just and fair for an unrepentant Adolf Hitler to slip into a never-ending sleep of nothingness and pay no penalty for the crimes that he committed against humanity? Is that fair? But that's what a lot of people seem to believe these days. Because the concept of hell, ladies and gentlemen, is losing its appeal. That's probably a poor choice of words. But it's becoming more popular today to either not talk about hell at all or to even embrace the false teaching that it doesn't exist. But we have to understand that there is a day of retribution that the Bible talks about. There is a day of retribution. But it's not just the murderers and the rapists and the torturers and the terrorists that are going there. Other people are going to hell as well, that are committing lesser acts than Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, and Timothy McVeigh did. So let's ask the question then, is God unjust to punish the wicked? Well, when people die in their sins, and I want you to understand this very, very clearly, when people die in their sins and suffer the consequences, they do it willingly and against the will of God. So let me deal with both of those willing parts. They do it willingly and against the will of God. They do it willingly because Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 talks about that no one has an excuse before God. I mean, even all of nature demonstrates the glory of God. People see the glory of God and the truth of His majesty and power just in nature. So even people that have not heard the gospel know the difference intuitively between right and wrong. When they kill and steal and rape and pillage, they do it knowingly that it's wrong, even if they've never heard the gospel. Okay? So that's the first point right there. When people die in their sins and they go to hell, they do it willingly. They know they're breaking God's commands. But the other part is they do it against the will of God. Is it God's will that people go to hell? No, it's not. And I'll prove that to you right now from the scriptures in 1 Peter 3:9. It says this, "The Lord is long-suffering," which means He's very, 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 very patient. Much more patient than you and I would be if we were God. God is very patient. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God just doesn't snatch people up randomly and arbitrarily and send them off to hell. No, they got themselves in that condition, just like someone who stands before a judge because they've committed crimes and now they get sentenced to maybe life in prison. They did it to themselves. The judge didn't just send policemen out on the street and gather people in and sentence them to life sentences in prison. Those people got themselves in that condition knowingly. Knowingly. So it's not God's will that anyone go to hell. Otherwise, it wouldn't say this. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is gracious. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That's why He's made provisions, brothers and sisters, for you and me and Every person that you encounter, he's made provisions for us not to go there. But people choose to go there anyway, and the reason that they do is because the offer for escape and pardon has been already offered to mankind. But if you don't take it, you still pay the penalty for your crimes anyway. Does that make sense? This means yes. This means no. An amen or something like that would be good to know for me to know you're alive. Okay? All right. Praise God. You know, I heard somebody say one time that when you say amen to a preacher, it's like telling a boxer in the ring to go for it. It just makes the preacher just want to, just, okay, anyway. All right, praise God, woo! All right, okay, so next point here. If God is so gracious, and you might hear this, if you share your faith any at all, you may hear this. If God is so gracious, why doesn't he just overlook our sins? Well, okay, that's a legitimate question. I want you to understand, God cannot and will not overlook sin because sin is like crime and God loves justice. God loves justice. Yes, he loves mercy too, but he loves justice as well. See, all sin will ultimately be judged and punished, and all of mankind stands guilty before God. All of mankind? Yes, that's what I said. All of mankind stands guilty before God. Now, this leads to our master text this morning in Romans chapter 3. So go ahead and get that ready to read here in a moment, because I want to grapple with this objection that I heard just earlier this week. Again, I try to jump on opportunities that when a door opens for me to share my faith and share spiritual insights with people, man, I jump on that with both feet. So I was having lunch with a client earlier this week, and this statement was made, but I'm a good person. Me and God were on good terms. Surely God's wrath is not directed to someone like me. Okay. Let's read Romans chapter 3, our master text, verses 10 through 20. And I want you to put your eyes on this. It says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, that last verse in verse 18, we'll stop right there. That last verse in 18 was actually quoting out of the Old Testament. And it's quoting Psalm 36, I believe it is, verses 1 and 2. King David was penning these words, and he said this, "There is an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to hate or detect his sin." I'm going to quote that to you again. "There is an oracle within my heart," King David wrote, "about the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to hate or detect his sin." And that's where most of mankind finds ourselves. Most of mankind flatters himself or herself too much to hate or detect their sin. So the scriptures teach that there is no good, no one good in God's sight, that all have broken his laws into 1,000 pieces repeatedly, dozens, hundreds, and even thousands of times. We've done this both outwardly and also inwardly. The Ten Commandments is a great example. Because the Ten Commandments is the minimum requirement of what would be needed for you to earn your way to heaven. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments, and in fact, all of the law, 613 laws in total, perfectly all your life if you were to earn your way to heaven. And no one is able to do that. No one's ever done that. No one's ever even come close. The only person in flesh that's ever done that is Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. He is our example. He's our Savior. But the whole reason that the law was given was not just to give you some good instruction and good suggestions for your life and some commands for holy living, but it's also to show how far short we fall of God's standards. When you look in the mirror of the law, see, James chapter 2, I believe it is, describes God's law as a mirror, that when we look into it, we see what we really look like. Not what we think we look like, but what we really look like. And we become like that tax collector who was praying at the temple one day, and he wouldn't even look up to the temple, but he was bowed low and he beat his chest with his fist and kept saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Why? Because he got a glimpse of what he's really like, not what he thought he was like prior. And it led to repentance, didn't it? So the Ten Commandments then and all of the law show us how far short we fall of God's standard and that we need a Savior and that we can't be good enough to appease God. There's not a balance scale in heaven if you do more good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. And that's what most people believe. You do more good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. Okay, well, you tip the scales there in favor of the good deeds. I guess you can get into heaven. That's not the way it works. That's not grace. See, grace is unmerited favor. You get the mercy that you don't deserve. None of us deserve God's mercy and grace, right? So I want to get back to, you know, God not overlooking sin, because this is important to our discussion to really understand this if we're going to understand grace. See, God cannot overlook sin because he loves justice. I want to say that again. God cannot overlook sin because he loves justice. Just like any good judge will not overlook crime. See, if God is truly good, brothers and sisters, and he is, he is going to punish sin wherever it's found. Just like a good police officer or a good judge will punish sin. If any police officer turned a blind eye to crime, he would be a corrupt police officer, wouldn't you agree? If a judge turned a blind eye to corruption and extortion, he would be an unjust judge, wouldn't you agree? God would be unjust if he overlooked crime, sin. Okay, well, that's the bad news. I'm leading up to some good news. I love what Sinclair B. Ferguson said. He said, "Yes, it is wonderfully true that God does not count our sins against those who trust in Jesus. But it is not the ultimate wonder. The wonder of all wonders is that God counted our trespasses against his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not pass those sins by. He punished them to the full in the person who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Ladies and gentlemen, sin was punished once and for all through the God-man Emmanuel with us, Jesus, who took your punishment and mine on the cross when he hung upon the tree and became a curse for you and me. Amen. Praise God. Now, what does that mean for you and me? It means something amazing, amazing, amazing. That's why we say amazing grace this morning, because there's no other word to describe the amazing grace of God. If you are in Christ, if you've trusted him as your Savior, you are now clothed with Jesus' own righteousness. What's that mean? It means the filthy rags that you wear that are stained and tainted and degraded with sin are now replaced with Jesus' own garments of righteousness. So imagine this scenario, if you will. You know, my daughter Hannah wrote a wonderful poem a few years ago that I should have her read sometime soon. And it was about, if I remember correctly, a young girl who was just a vagabond out on the street, and the king came and chose her and pulled her out of the horrible condition that she was in and made her a daughter and sat her at his table and made her a beloved one. She didn't deserve it. He took her tattered, filthy garments and replaced them with the beautiful garments of royalty. And that's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. So, it's not that God even covers over your sins. He removes them and replaces them with the righteousness of Jesus. Get this line right here. Get this point. Jesus' merits have been attributed to you. Jesus' goodness has been attributed to you. Did you know that? Man, you've got to get a revelation of that. If you're going to enjoy all the wonderful things that God has bestowed upon you, wants to bestow upon you, if you're going to be in the position to receive all of that, you've got to get a revelation that you are the righteousness of God, that God's merits, Jesus' merits, are now being attributed to your account. You didn't deserve it. You did nothing in and of yourself to deserve wearing the righteousness of Jesus. But if you have faith in what he's done, you now wear the royal garments of the king's righteousness. Yes. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's why you hear me repeat this verse so often in this church, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's why that image there on the screen is so important for you to get into your mind, because you do not deserve in and of yourself through your own merits, because you've blown it so many times and so have I, to wear the garments of Jesus' own righteousness. But through faith in what he did on the cross, his righteousness becomes your own. It's an amazing thought. That's why the song that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, is such an appropriate song to sing, because it is so amazing. The grace of God is so amazing. Well, Matt, for the last couple of Sundays prior to today, has read from Psalm 103. And verse 12, I just want to elaborate on this for just a moment, if I may, says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I want to elaborate on this and give you kind of a insight on really what this means. We have a couple of pilots in our congregation, my dad being one and Mark Suverkroot being the other. And pilots are very familiar, of course, with navigation and how a compass works. And so if you go from the top of the globe, the North Pole, and you start flying south, your compass is going to read south. It will continue to read south until you reach the South Pole. And then when you reach the South Pole and you start heading north again, the compass flips, and now it will start reading north again. And it's going to read north all the way up to the top of the globe. You reach the North Pole and start heading south again. It's going to flip again and read south again. However, did you know that if you're in Indiana and you start flying east, your compass is going to read east, and you're going to fly all the way around to the other side of the world in China, and if you keep heading east, the compass doesn't flip, it keeps saying east. You're going to come all the way around again to Indiana, your compass never changes, it just continues to say east. Now, God in his infinite wisdom knew that there would someday be compasses. That's why he did not say, as far as the north is from the south, so far has he removed our sins from us. Because he knew that we would have compasses someday that flip from north to south. He chose east to west because that line never changes. It's an infinite line. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They are gone, never to be seen again. Praise God. Woo! I love it. So that's why, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel, this gospel that I preached this morning, which, by the way, is the gospel that you need to be preaching, When you go out to your friends and neighbors and family members, this is the gospel that you need to be preaching. Not just that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all well and good. But they need to understand the disease and then the wonderful, magnificent cure that's been provided for that disease. But you've got to take advantage of the offer. This glorious gospel of grace, ladies and gentlemen, is why we sing to God when we come together on Sunday mornings. It's why we raise our hands in adoration. It's why we clap and shout and we bend the knee. All those wonderful expressions of adoration to God. That's why we do that. Because the grace of God demands a response. Does it not? It does. That's why we praise Him with our whole hearts. Because, listen, as the saying goes, He paid a debt, Jesus did, that He did not owe. Because we owed a debt that we could not pay. I want to say that again. Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe. Because we owed a debt that we could not pay. So I want to leave you with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 6, and 8. Which says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, that He lavished on us, His grace that was lavished on us.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.